Brothers and sisters, good morning to all of those who are visiting us for the first time. My name is Francois, and I have the privilege and the pleasure of being the pastor, or the title I prefer, the teaching elder at Great Harwood Christian Fellowship. If you have your Bible with you this morning, your sword, I hope you do, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, as we are continuing our journey through Matthew, and we are in chapter 11 this morning from verse 16 to 19. But before we start, let us pray. Let us glorify the Lord. Father God, we bow before you this morning in humbleness, Lord. We come and we stand in awe of you, O Lord. We are in awe of your magnificence. We are in awe that you hold the whole universe in the palm of your hand, O Lord, yet there is not one molecule who is not in its place. There is no maverick molecule. There is nothing that does not do what you have ordained or planned for it to do, O Lord. We are thankful that you are a God of grace, a God of faithfulness, a God of mercy.
Change us and conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come this morning with gratefulness and with joy and thankfulness, O Lord. And we bless your holy, holy, holy name. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to read this morning the other three verses. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. So, I read from the NASB, and it reads, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds.'" Amen. Brothers and sisters, when I come up here and preach the Word of God to you every Sunday, can you hear me, brother?
When I come and preach to you on a Sunday morning, it is always my aim, it's my heartfelt aim, my daily prayer and the deep longing of my soul to preach the Word of God to you with faithfulness and with clarity. I don't want to speak to simply comfort your feelings, but I want to speak to you out of a genuine concern, out of a weighty concern for your eternal souls. And one day, me as an under-shepherd, I will have to stand before the chief shepherd, and I will have to give an account for each and every one of you, as Hebrews 13:17 tells us. And just the thought of that shapes everything that I say to you from this pulpit. So my desire is that the preaching of God's word would not just inform your minds, but that it would stir your very hearts, that it would draw you closer to our gracious Lord. And I pray that you don't merely, when you come to church, hear sermons preached by whoever is standing here on the pulpit, but that your lives would be moved to the point that you delight yourself in Christ, and that you bring honor to his name Because as we sing, for he alone is worthy. So, brothers and sisters, church, as we come to this portion of Matthew's gospel this morning, we find that Jesus is speaking and he is addressing a deep spiritual resistance. He's addressing the resistance of his generation. But as we will see this morning, there are so many similarities between that generation and this generation of our time. Now, my favorite, not many of them, Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, said this about our passage. These sayings of the Lord Jesus were called forth by the state of the Jewish nation when he was upon the earth. But they speak loudly to us also, as well as the Jews. And they throw great light on some parts of the natural man, us, of his character. And they teach us the perilous state of many immortal souls in this present day. That's a great comfort to us because, you know, the Word of God is more relevant than the news on tomorrow's morning webpage or in the newspaper. This verse, when we read these three verses, it really marks a turning point. The turning point is where gracious revelation of the kingdom meets with hard-hearted rejection of a generation. Now, it's sobering. It's profoundly instructive. Christ reveals not only the fickle hearts of men, but also the majestic majesty of God in these three verses. And that is often vindicated not in the applause of the world, but in the fruit of those who truly hear his words, those who hear his gospel, and those who live them out. Now, we've seen already in earlier verses, I preached last week and the week before, how the ministry of John the Baptist, he was the forerunner of Christ, proclaiming the coming of Christ, how he was misunderstood. And now the Lord himself, Jesus Christ himself, faces the same rejection. Both John and Jesus, although they were vastly different in their preaching styles and in their manners, are dismissed by the very people who were claiming that they were waiting for the Messiah to come. John came with a solemn repentant message. And they said that John was too austere. So Jesus comes along and he eats, he drinks, he brings joy, he brings healing. And they say that he's too indulgent. So what we see of this generation of Jesus is that nothing would please them. And this is why the verses tell us, not the dirge or the dance. And I will explain a little bit more about that in a moment. And so, dear church, the rejection of both John and Jesus, praise God, is not the end of the story. Amen. Just if you've never visited here before, when I'm preaching, you're allowed to say amen and praise the Lord. It is the backdrop against which the brilliance of divine wisdom shines all the more brightly. The brilliance of God's wisdom. Because there's nothing that surprises him. And as Jesus speaks this parable of the children who are sitting in the marketplace, in the town center, he exposes the root issue. This is the root issue. A heart unwilling to submit. A generation determined to sit in judgment over God's messengers rather than humbly receiving their message. But even here in the face of rejection, we hear hope. Here at the end of this verse, here in verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The wisdom of God will not fail. Amen. Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will never ever prevail against it. So as we unfold this text, as we look into it, let our hearts be humbled as it should be every week when we hear the word of God. And we have to examine ourselves. We have to ask ourselves, are we receptive to the word of the Lord, or are we resistant to his voice because it comes in a way or through a person we did not expect? And so I would pray this morning that this passage may warn us against the dangers of rejecting Christ, and would lead us into a deeper appreciation of the beauty of Christ, our Savior, whose wisdom, though it is even in our day despised by many, is the very power of God unto salvation for those who believe, as Paul reminds us. I would pray this morning that the Spirit gives us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and that that impacts our lives so that our lives may obey. Amen. So how do we break up these three verses this morning as we come to the exegetical outline? Well, I've divided this into three main bits. I've titled verses 16 and 17, what this generation is like, and they're like complaining children. Verses 18 and half of verse 19, which I would call verse 19a, is the application, how it affects us, the rejection of John and the rejection of Jesus. And then the second half of verse 19, which I call verse 19b, is the conclusion where wisdom is justified. So as we go through our text, I'll just read every verse to you again, and I have three verses, therefore I have 3 points this morning. And I've titled verse 16, A Generation That Will Not Dance. And I read it again. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like little children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the others. Children calling out to other children. As we come to this verse, we find that our Lord Jesus, he's using a vivid and sobering picture to describe the state of his generation. He speaks with a deep sadness, but also with authority. And he doesn't speak in anger, but he speaks with a heavy grief and the grief of a rejected Savior. And the Lord is likening his contemporaries. And when I talk about the Lord's contemporaries, we're not talking just about the leaders of the Jewish nation, but the whole Jewish nation as a whole. He says, you like children sitting in the public square. You are whining and you are quarreling because nothing pleases you. And if we look at the Greek, this word generation, genea, is used by Jesus several times throughout the Gospels to speak of the spiritual climate of his day. And it's not merely a statement about age or about time, but it speaks of a moral and a spiritual state. It's the description of the moral and the spiritual state of Israel. And we see in places like Matthew 12:39 and Matthew 16, verse 4, that Jesus calls that generation an evil and an adulterous generation. And in these three verses, the tone is the same. It is similar. And Jesus is speaking to a people who have hardened their hearts in unbelief. They are resistant to the truth, and they are stubbornly unimpressed by the grace of God. Does that sound like our generation? Those who have hardened their hearts in unbelief, those who are resistant to the truth of God, and those who are stubbornly unimpressed by the grace of God. And the illustration that Christ uses is everyday to the Jews, and it is familiar because there are children playing around in the streets, there are children playing in the market square. That's why he uses that example. But these children that Jesus is talking about, they're not just playing. He says some want to play a joyful tune and they want to dance, but others refuse. And some want to play a sad song, that's the dirge that are played at funerals. But again, the others will not respond. And what Jesus is saying, no matter what is offered to you, it is met with dissatisfaction and scorn. It is almost as if Jesus is saying, no matter what God offers, no matter how God tries to save you and please you, nothing is good enough for you. This, Jesus says, is what his generation is like. It is still the same in our generation. Jesus says they would not listen to John the Baptist because he was too severe. They wouldn't listen to Jesus because he was too gracious. See, the problem wasn't the messengers that were sent by God. It was the hearts of men. That was a problem, and that has always been the problem, and that is still the problem today. J.C. Ryle again, and I'll quote him a few times this morning, so wisely said, "The plain truth is that we are all naturally self-willed and proud. We shall always find some excuse for not believing, unless the grace of God gives us a teachable spirit." Amen. And the Puritan Thomas Watson, he puts it like this: unbelief is the mother sin, the sin that breeds all others. It hardens the heart, it blinds the mind, and it shuts out Christ. That's what unbelief is. So, dear church, this verse is not merely about them, about the Jews of that generation. It is a mirror for us. Not just for those in the church, but also those outside the church. The question we have to ask, are we those who complain about the preacher's tone rather than receiving the message? Oh, you know that guy when he preaches. Oh, I can't stand it when he preaches, man. It's just one tone. I fall asleep, you know. Oh, Lord, I can't wait for him to finish. I like the way that other guy preaches because his voice is up and down and it keeps me interested. And every now and again he shouts, so it keeps me from falling asleep. That's not the messenger. That's your heart. That's the issue. Have you a hunger to hear the word of God? Have you a hunger to hear what God would say to you this morning? And every other time that one of the elders stand here. Do we reject God's word because it does not suit our preferences? And we live in a time of preferences. Because if you go on Amazon, it asks you what your preferences are. If you go on Netflix, if you go on any website, it asks you what you want. So we have been conditioned into acting and behaving and living and always putting forward what we want. Unfortunately, it's not this. We would not naturally seek the word of God. The word of God says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No man seeks for God. We need the Spirit of God to change our hearts, to open our eyes. Otherwise, we will continue sinning. And let me tell you something, just for nothing. If you are not drowning yourself in God's word, if you are not spending time in prayer, and I'm not talking about the tick box prayer in the morning. I read my three verses. I say my little prayer. Hallelujah, I'm set for the day. That is not what is meant. It is meant by reading the verses, even if it's three verses, and understanding what you are reading. When I pray, I come and I sing before I pray. I worship the Lord. Do you know why I do that? Because I want to come to this place where I am going to commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I want to set out the things. Because you know, when you read the Word of God and then you start praying, your mind starts to wander, doesn't it? It's hard to pray. Even for me, it's hard to pray. So what must I do? I want to come to this place of worship. I want to come to this place where everything else is set out, where my heart is attuned to God. And now I want to start praying. Now I want to start communing with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The 1689 confession, that is our faith, our statement of faith, reminds us that saving faith embraces not only the promises of God, but also acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains. Chapter 14, paragraph 2. What does that mean? That is, the regenerate heart rejoices when the word calls for joy, and it weeps when it calls for repentance. The spirit-taught soul is not resistant to truth, but it is receptive to the truth. So what do we have to do? Paul writes and says, examine yourself daily. Not once a week, not once a month, not a couple of times a year, but daily. And so we have to ask the question, are we like these children, never satisfied with how God speaks to us, and more importantly, with what God says to us? Because that is most of the time the problem we have, is what He says to us. We don't want to hear it. Or are we those who by grace are willing to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn? Because we hear the voice of our shepherd in both. So may we not be those who criticize the messenger and then miss the message. Because that's the problem. If you're so focused on what you dislike about the messenger, you're going to miss the message. May we not resist the Holy Spirit's call through the Word of God. Whether He comes to us in the thunder of law or in the sweetness of the gospel. And above all, might we remember that the Word of God is living. It is Jesus Christ Himself. That's why we call Him the Word of God. And remember, He is present in the text. He's present in this text. And what is He doing? He's calling us to lay aside our pride and to receive Him with joy and with faith. Rachel, my wife, is a keen gardener. She's got green fingers, I do not. And at some point in the season, she get those pruning shears out. Yeah? She prunes all the dead stuff. And, you know, sometimes I think, wow, that thing doesn't look anything like it looked a couple of minutes ago. You know, it looks much smaller. But in the long run, it is good for the tree. Because when next season comes out, there are new branches. It is growing. And the Lord does exactly the same with us. Cuts away those things in our lives which would divert us and keep us from Him. And it sometimes hurts us and we don't understand it and we definitely don't like it. But in the long run, it is good for us. We will grow in depth. Yeah. We will produce life. So we come to verse 17. And I've titled that, A Generation That Would Neither Dance Nor Weep. And I read it again. We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So Jesus continues here. And He continues His lament over the hardness of the hearts of His generation. And it's a simple, almost a childlike proverb in Hebrew. And it carries the weight of eternal truth. Although it's childlike, it carries the weight of eternal truth. And Jesus is showing us something that is deeply spiritual. And this is what it is. Listen. The stubborn refusal of people to respond rightly to the message of God, whether it comes in the form of joyful invitation or a warning. Says some children are calling out, we played a flute for you. And what that symbolizes is a wedding celebration. It's a picture of Christ's own ministry, marked by grace, marked by healing, and the glad announcement of the kingdom of God. But the people didn't dance, they didn't respond. They would not rejoice in the bridegroom's coming, as we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Then he says, then we sang a dirge, and that represents a funeral song. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. He's calling for repentance, for fasting, and for the preparation of the coming judgment. But again, they did not mourn. They did not heed the message. They did not weep over their sins. We've got to be careful of this. We live in the covenant of grace. And it's so easy for us to sin and then say, Lord, will you please forgive me? Lord, will you please forgive me? And as I said before, I weep before the Lord many times. And I say, Lord, will you give me a godly sorrow over my sin? I want to feel something. I want to feel hurt when I sin. I want to feel it. I want to feel it because I want it to drive me to my knees and fill my eyes with tears of repentance. That's what I want. I don't want a hardened heart. I don't want a heart that allows me to sin, to curse, to do whatever I want to do, and then just quickly say this, Lord, I fell short and I'm really sorry. I don't want that. Because I love God and I want the Spirit of God to change my heart. I wanna feel that when I sin, I've offended a holy, holy, holy God. And he says again, but they did not mourn, they did not weep over their sin. So what Jesus is saying, whether God's message came with tears or with trumpets, the people resisted. Whether the preacher came wearing camel's hair and eating with tax collectors, the hearts of men were unmoved. And again, J.C. Ryle here puts it so powerfully. The men of our Lord's time were determined not to be pleased. Whatever ministry God sent among them, they were not content. Whatever message he gave them, they were not satisfied. And it was not the message that God gave that they wanted or the messengers that they approved of. They wanted God to give them the message they wanted to hear. They wanted God to send it through messengers that were approved by them. This is not mere history. This is a spiritual diagnosis of the sinful heart of every generation. Because don't just think it was that generation and our generation. It is every generation that has started and come from the time of Christ all the way to now. And it speaks directly to us today. And we are reminded again of the sober truth that is taught in our confession of 1689. That saving faith is not simply an intellectual agreement, but a spirit-wrought willingness to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. Again, chapter 14, paragraph 2. Well, that says that natural man, if we as natural men and women are left to ourselves without the intervention of Christ, without the intervention of the Spirit of God, we would resist both the law that convicts and the gospel that comforts. Unless the Spirit of God opens our hearts, you see, we will always find an excuse to reject the truth. Stephen Sharnock once said, the gospel offends two sorts of men. Those who will not be troubled and those who will not be comforted. But as you read these verses, take heart. This verse, though it confronts, it also comforts. It reminds us that Christ knows the condition of the human heart. He's not caught out by it. He was not surprised by the rejection of men because he came to seek and save the lost. And though many refused him, Isaiah 55:11, Neil prayed it this morning. I say it so often, the word of God never returns void. It never comes back with no fruit. It brings us to verse 18. My heading here is the world's response to a faithful preacher. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Our Lord now gives us a painful but honest insight in how the world would treat those that God sends to give them the gospel, the good news of the gospel. You know, yesterday when we were preaching, when I was preaching and then Justin was preaching, you know, you always think the worst, don't you, of open air? Because you go on YouTube and you see guys being arrested and their buckets being kicked out from under them and all of that. And we've been praying for this all week. And yesterday morning, there were some of us who arrived here at 7:30 to pray for the outreach. And then the outreach came. And you know what happened when we preached the gospel? We had more, deeper, longer conversations with people who were hearing the gospel. We had Muslims who were recording us preaching. We had people on Facebook calling us Jesus bangers. And what shall we say to that? Praise the Lord that we have been found worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. Amen. And in the world, they say there's no such thing as bad publicity. So we want the name of Christ to go all over the internet, to go everywhere. Yes, I don't care if they call us Jesus bangers. Praise the Lord, it emphasizes our identity in Christ. Amen. Jesus here in verse 18, he speaks of John the Baptist who came neither eating nor drinking. He was this faithful forerunner who wore camel's hair and he lived in the desert and he ate honey and things he found in the desert. He did not live in the palaces of kings, as I said last week, but he was a lonely man living in the wilderness. Today we call him a kook. But he preached a bold message of repentance and also a message of judgment to his generation. John separated himself from worldly comforts so that he could declare clearly the coming of the king and the need of men to return and repent from their sins. You see, as I said last week, John understood his mission, and nothing was going to get in the way of his mission. Not a three-bedroom house in Galilee overlooking the sea. His life matched his message. It was sober. It was serious. It was urgent. Excuse me. And it was the kind of life that gave weight to his call for repentance. The problem with some preachers who have millions in the bank, private jets, nice crisp suits, if they preach the message of repentance and of giving it all away to the world, means nothing. Means nothing. You got to live what you preach, especially if you're standing on the pulpit. Because not just the people will hold you to account, but so will God. And Scripture speaks of these men. It says they have their reward now. I would rather have my reward in life after. So this is the question. Does our lives match our profession? And does it match our message? You as a Christian, when you want to tell your neighbor, tell your friends, tell your family about the gospel of Jesus Christ, does your life live up to that message? Or do you give your children, your friends, your family, your work colleagues cause to say, but you don't live what you preach? And yet, what was the response of the people? Did they tremble? No. Did they turn? No. By God's grace, there were only some who did, but many, many, especially the religious elite, they dismissed John and they dismissed Christ. What a tragic indictment of the heart that resists the truth. Again, my brother J.C. Ryle, the highest attainments of holiness will not preserve us from unjust slander. If even John the Baptist could be called a madman, how much more should we expect the world to misjudge us? This is a powerful reminder for the church today that the world will often and very often hate what it cannot understand and reject the messengers of God because their lives expose sin. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "The more holy a man is, the more odious he is to the world, the more the world hates him." I wasn't going to say this, but I'll say it now anyway. In this country where we are at the moment, there is a rise of Islam and still a rejection of Jesus Christ. And I thank the Lord for my brother Colin yesterday on the Facebook post who asked this question, who posed this question. You reject Christ, but have you considered the alternative? 10 years from now, when Christianity is no more in this country, when there are only little pockets, and you are ruled by Sharia law, then we will hear men and women cry their eyes out. We should have, but it will be too late. Do you see? And it's not about Christianity versus Islam. It is about truth versus lies, about eternal glory with Christ versus eternal separation from Christ. Do you see the urgency that should be in our hearts when we share the gospel of Christ. Why do you think that men like myself and Justin and others across the country would stand on a wall and shout out to this generation, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand? Because we feel this urgency. We must tell this generation, no matter what it would cost us. I made a joke yesterday afternoon because I preached first, my two messages, and then Justin preached. And as Justin was preaching, the police came by, and I said to someone, praise the Lord, I've already finished preaching. If anyone's getting arrested, they're my brother Justin. We laugh, but it's the truth. This is what we should be doing for the gospel of Christ. Cannot hide away in our homes, in our churches. The 689 reminds us again that the message of grace, particularly the preaching of the word, is ordained by God for the conversion and the edification of his elect. Chapter 14, paragraph 1. It brings us to verse 19. Christ rejected, but he vindicated. And I read verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the last part of that verse, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And this is the final verse in our passage this morning. The Lord Jesus turns our attention to how himself was received in his generation. And we see that Jesus came with a joyful message, and that the message of the kingdom is also rejected, though it is for different reasons. Jesus says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He's also rejected, just like John was, but for different reasons. Jesus lived a life that wasn't marked by isolation like John's was, but by invitation. Come, give me your sorrows, give me your burdens. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but would have eternal life. Those are the words of Christ. Jesus, our Lord, attended weddings. He dined with outcasts. He welcomed those who were unclean, like the lady who touched his cloak. His ministry, like a joyful wedding celebration, was full of grace and mercy and the offer of forgiveness, as we've seen in Matthew 9:15. It was the very heart of the gospel that was on display. What is the gospel? It is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when he lives his life, it is the gospel on display. And yet, how did people respond? Look, they said, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors, a friend of sinners. What a shocking accusation. Not only did they reject him, they twisted his compassion into slander when he healed people. They said he was doing it in the name of Satan. The religious leaders were offended that Jesus lowered himself to associate with normal people. They wanted to be those who were hoi polloi. We are the religious elite. We are better than others. It doesn't exist. I'll quickly say this. A company has an organogram with the director, the managers, the supervisors, and the people all working there. In the kingdom of God, it doesn't work like that. There is only one line with everybody on the one line. There's only one big difference. We are all of the same value to God, but we have different responsibilities. The elders have different responsibilities, to the deacons who have different responsibilities. And if you think you have no responsibilities, think again. You also have responsibilities. God says in his word, he has given every believer a gifting. But this is the very reason that Jesus came, to seek and save the lost, as we see in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. to bind up the brokenhearted, to welcome those who have no hope. And the real issue was not with John or Jesus, it was with those who had hard hearts. Whether the message came wrapped in sackcloth or in joy, that they refused it. John was too strict, Jesus was too free, and the truth is, they simply did not want to repent, just like men and women in our day do not want to hear the word of God, and they do not want to repent. We cannot save them. We are the messengers. We only preach the word of God. Then the Holy Spirit will come in and open the eyes of the unbelievers, those whose eyes have been blinded by the God of this age, so that they might not see the light of the gospel. That is why we pray so much. And I praise the Lord that we are moving closer to the second part of our vision, to be a praying church. Prayer on a Tuesday night, prayer on a Wednesday morning. When this church service starts on a Sunday morning, an hour before the service, we have people praying. Pray, 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 pray. That is what we are called to do, to stand in the gap, to intercede for the world. And Jesus concludes with these beautiful words, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. In other words, the fruits of both John and Jesus' ministries prove them to be sent from God. Wisdom here in this text is personified as it is in Proverbs chapter 8. And it stands as a witness. Despite the slander, despite the rejection of the people, God's wisdom is revealed and upheld through what Christ has done. The blind received their sight. Sinners are forgiven. The poor hear the good news, as we heard last week. And those in darkness are brought into the light because of what Christ has done. And these are not just words, brothers and sisters. They are deeds. They are deeds. You see, the truth is made visible in the lives that have been changed by the gospel. That is why we who are saved, who belong to Christ, are called witnesses of Christ. We are called ambassadors of the kingdom. We bear that responsibility. So you dare not say you are a Christian and live like a demon. Do you understand? If you want to profess Christ, live like one who belongs to Him. Amen. Amen. Thomas Watson once said, a godly man's life is a commentary upon Christ. He is the Bible translated into the living language. But don't you dare say this. I don't have to speak and share the gospel. I will only live my life and people will see. Yes, that also, but you are first called to speak the gospel. I'm an introvert. It doesn't matter. Matthew chapter 28 does not say, go and make disciples, only the extroverts. Everyone is called to share the gospel of Christ, wherever God has placed you in your context. You might not be a street preacher. You might be reading the Bible with a few ladies. That's your context. You might not be a brother who is a preacher on a pulpit, but you are a brother who at his workplace would share the gospel. Do you see? Wherever God has placed us. With 5 minutes left to get through the application. The heart that wants to reject will always find a reason. I've spoken about this, and I'll just recap quickly. Jesus came fasting. Jesus came feasting. John thundered judgment. Jesus offered joy. And they were all different. The sermons were different. The way they preached were different. But they were united in message. They were both pointing towards Christ. But Christ was rejected. We see it in our day. We see the same spirit of this age today. People will reject the gospel, not because it is unclear, but because it is unwelcome. And remember, when you share the gospel, when you preach the gospel, there will always be two responses. There will be one of two responses. It will either be a negative response, more likely, or it will be a positive response. But you will always have a response. Understand this. Jesus says this in Matthew 28, but I'm with you till the end of the age. When we share the gospel, we're never called to be alone. We're never called to stand alone. God never leaves us nor forsakes us. We believe in the omnipresence of God, don't we? So we believe that God is everywhere on this planet. If you have to go into a meeting, He is already there. If you have to go into an uncomfortable situation, He is already there. If you are going to preach the gospel or share the gospel, He is already there waiting for you. You are never alone. He is omniscient, which means He knows everything. You simply cannot surprise God. And He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Nothing can touch us. We are His. We shouldn't fear men who can kill our bodies, Scripture says. We should fear God who can kill both spirit and body. So this really is the decision that we need to make as those who follow Christ. When we say we will lay down everything, do we truly mean it, or are we only speaking Christianese? Do we truly mean it? Will we truly follow Christ to the end of the earth? And will we truly, like the apostles, like those through the generation, through the church age, are we willing to pay with our lives for the gospel of Christ? And in the West, we have never, in the last 150 years, had to do it. Our brothers in the East are used to it, because they are even today still paying with their lives for the gospel of Christ. We've been on the gravy train. Newsflash, it's over. It's over. Look around you. Jesus says, look at the signs of the times around you. Wake up and see what's happening around you. See where the church is. See what the state of the church is. See what the state of unbelievers see what the state of those who would profess to be true believers are. Many would say they are true believers, but they are nowhere near. Nowhere near. The church must awaken. We must be bold. We must be courageous. We cannot be that by ourselves. We need the power of the Spirit of God. We need to walk in the power and the Spirit of God. We need to talk in the power and the Spirit of the Spirit of God. We need to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. I think that's it. Let's pray. Lord, you are a holy God. You are a wonderful God. Lord, I would pray for every person who is here this morning who might not believe in you, who might not be a believer in Christ, O Lord. Holy Spirit, I would pray this morning and beg that you would open their hearts, that they would receive and understand this message, O Lord, that pride would not get in the way. But Holy Spirit, that you might open their eyes, that they might see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be called by the Father, might the Father draw them, might they be called into the kingdom of God and come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. Your word says there is no name under heaven by which men, or that has been given to men, by which men must be saved. Only the name of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I would pray for everybody, anybody who does not know you this morning. I will wait here, Neil and Justin. And we would ask that you would lead them to us to pray with them, speak with them, O Lord. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who would profess Christ, who would say that they live for you. O Lord, might you please, Holy Spirit, awaken us. Shake us in our foundation. Shake us in our apathy. Shake us in our laziness, O Lord. Shake us to the place where we would stand up and share the gospel of Christ, because that is what is required. Your word says, O Lord, the Apostle Paul writes that it is the power of God that is. He's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Why does Paul say that? Paul says that he's not ashamed because he understands the mechanism that God uses to save men. The gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Might we as your church have a passion, O Lord. Might we be bold. Might we speak up when people use the name of Christ in vain. Might we say, no, I worship him. I love him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, no matter the consequence. Lord, and as we go out this afternoon, might you bring us back together for this afternoon's message, O Lord, to hear again from you, O Lord, to spend today worshiping you, for this is your day, as the fourth commandment says. Thank you for your blessed word, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing our